All right, we're going to be still kind of in an introductory to the Apostles' Creed. I opened up the Apostles' Creed this last Lord's Day, but within 30 minutes, it's hard to cover all that you want to say. But we are going to actually look at the text a little bit and what it is that we believe, that the Christians have been believing for 2,000 years. So if you have a blue hymnal in front of you, you can find the Apostles' Creed on Roman numeral page 12, XII, at the very beginning. So if you find some musical notation, you've gone a little bit too far, go back leftward, and you'll find both the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, Roman numeral 12. Let's follow along as I read out loud the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Underline that. We're going to come back to that. Eventually, we will talk about that. The third day rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. Underline that one. We'll come back to that and make sure we do explain these things. But for now, here Catholic, here universal. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So just by way of review, because I don't want us to forget what ground we've covered so far, we talked about the role that creeds have as they are subservient to Scripture. Scripture, as we have called it, is the norming norm, the rule that rules over all other rules of our life and faith. Life is always better when you throw some Latin in there. Someone has said before, I don't know if it's true or not, but our Latin teachers can tell us. I need to learn Latin one of these days. But this has been called in Latin, the Bible has been called the norming norm, or norma normans, the norm of norms. The Bible is the norm of norms. And the phrase that was coined, I don't know if it's coined, but used often in the Reformation period was, of course, in Latin, norma normans non normata. Now, what are we talking about here? The norma normans is that norming norm, that Scripture. Scripture is that norming norm, which is not, see, non-normed. Here we have the Apostles' Creed. It is a normed norm, so it's norma normata. But Scripture is not a norma normata. It is not being normed. We don't norm Scripture. We don't rule Scripture. It rules over us. And so this is just a helpful way to categorize these things that have been categorized this way for a long period of time. Always helpful to come back to this. And as one of the brothers pointed out, we don't want to just simply say that the Bible is the norming norm. We want to make sure that we emphasize, as the Reformers did, that is not normed. We don't norm the Bible. We do not govern over what the Bible says. However, we still have norms that are normed by the Bible that help us to understand and to make sense of the faith and of Scriptures themselves. So these are helpful categories, and forgive the Latin, but sometimes the Latin will help you remember these expressions. The way I very confusedly put it last time was that Scripture is the norming norm, not normed by other norms, but rather norms all other norms to be normed. Actually, I expanded it just now, but I'll say it one more time. What we mean by Scripture is that Scripture is the norming norm, not normed, so that's what this phrase right here is, not normed by other norms, but rather norms or rules all other norms to be normed. Okay, so Scripture rules over the creeds, the confessions, in some sense that when the Word of God is preached, that is a norm, that is a declaring what the Word of God is, and that is regulated, that is ruled. What is it ruled by? The norming norm, Scripture itself. Oh, my screen just turned off. That was weird. So just, again, expressing how these things come into play. Well, as we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, I just want to make a few references to its past and to how it's come to us, and then we will look at the text a little bit. Again, remind you some great quotes about the Apostles' Creed. Philip Schaff, I think, put it well. As the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of prayers, the Decalogue is the law of laws, so the Apostles' Creed is the creed of creeds. It contains all the fundamental articles of the Christian faith necessary to salvation in the forms of facts and in simple scripture language, and the most natural order, the order of revelation. And we're going to be kind of looking at that order a little bit this morning. From God and the creation down to the resurrection and life everlasting. The way the Orthodox Catechism, Hercules Collins, one of the early particular Baptists who was part of the 1677 General Assembly where our Confession of Faith comes from, in his 1680 Orthodox Catechism, so 3 years later, he took the Heidelberg Catechism and baptized it and reformed it further. And again, it says in the Orthodox Catechism, what are those things which are necessary for a Christian man to believe? All things which are promised to us in the gospel, namely the sum whereof is briefly comprised in the articles of the Catholic and undoubted faith of all true Christians, commonly called the Creed. They didn't even call it the Apostles' Creed. In the 1600s, it's just known as the Creed. And so we want to talk a little bit about it. And because it is called the Apostles' Creed, there was the common notion that it was originally written by the apostles, and perhaps it was written by the apostles in the first century, obviously. One of the prevailing myths that were happening is that back in Acts 2, when the apostles had gathered together, and now you've filled the void that Judas had left behind, that the 12th apostle had been brought on board, now the apostles together, either at Pentecost or sometime shortly thereafter, crafted this document. That was the myth long purported, and honestly, it was believed for a good long time as well. This concept, or this myth rather, was held by Roman Catholics, early Protestants. That was just the tradition that everyone believed. Just like most people, when you come to Christmas, you believe the tradition that Mary came into Bethlehem riding on a donkey, right? Donkey's never mentioned in Luke 2. So where does that come from? I have no idea. Okay. Anyways, so wherever these traditions come from, that's the concept that was in the mind. But listen to what Calvin says about this, because by the time you get to Calvin, and others were starting to poke holes in this notion that it wasn't written by the apostles themselves, that it was perhaps a legend that was first recorded in the 4th century and promoted in various circles. Here's what Calvin says. He says, I call it the Apostles' Creed. This is in his Institutes, by the way, so everyone has read this that's read the Institutes. I call it the Apostles' Creed without concerning myself in the least as to its authorship. With considerable agreement, the old writers certainly attribute it to the apostles, holding it to have been written and published by the apostles in common, or to be a summary teaching transmitted by their hands and collected in good faith, and thus worthy of that title. I have no doubt that at the very beginning of the church in the apostolic age, it was received as a public confession by the consent of all, wherever it originated. It seems not to have been privately written by any one person. We're going to talk about that. Since as far back as men can remember, it was certainly held to be of sacred authority among all the godly. We consider to be beyond controversy the only point that ought to concern us, that the whole history of our faith is summed up in it succinctly and in definite order. There again, the idea of the order of it is important for us, in a definite order, and that it contains nothing that is not vouched for by genuine testimony of Scripture. This being understood, it is pointless to trouble oneself to quarrel with anyone over the author. To which I agree. We don't have an author, per se. It's not likely the apostles that wrote it. And so we're not going to get into detail of where did it come from, who was the final originating author or authors. That would be even a misnomer. A church historian says this, that the celebration of the sacraments and the baptismal creed as part of the baptismal act were kept secret among the communicant members until the church triumphed in the Roman Empire. So a lot of what happened in the early church before Constantine, we just don't have a lot of information on, because a lot of it was kept secret, because you can imagine. What is the norm liturgy in a church in China right now? We may not know, because they're not going to be broadcasting it. They're persecuted, and so they're going to keep these things, you know, locked up tight. And so we don't have a lot of these details before the mid-300s. And so that's part of the issue. So when we ask the question, when was it written, we would ask questions, you know, of, well, if it wasn't the apostles, then how early could we take it? And maybe that's not even the main point. But just to say a few things about it. One of the reasons that it's even worth talking about is that some would say that it wasn't developed until maybe the form that we have it until the 6th century. Okay, so 500 years, 600 years after the time of Christ, we have it written down as it appears. Last time I quoted a few second century authors that give us the language that is almost identical to it. But the reason this is important is because it cannot be claimed that these orthodox teachings of the creed arose from just one man's opinion. This is important that this is not just this is not just one guy writing down a creed thinking, all right, well, all you need to agree with this. That would sound very popish if you thought about it that way. That the creed developed over time, being accepted by various walks of Christianity up until the point where it could broadly be publicized and published and made known. It's actually quite remarkable that these statements were agreed upon by all the Christians. And again, all these words are from Scripture, if not directly quoting from Scripture. And so it's good that we don't have it just in one particular person or one person's voice. It was the consent of all true confessing believers of the early church, even before Constantine legalized Christianity in the mid-300s. And so that's why we would even care to talk about who wrote it, when was it written, those types of things. Let's see here. Historian Philip Schaff says that if we regard then the present text of the Apostles' Creed as a complete whole, we can hardly trace it beyond the 6th, certainly not beyond the close of the 5th century, and its triumph over all other forms in the Latin Church was not completed till the 8th century. So it took some time to get codified, but this is standard language that has been used early on. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the background this morning. Let's look at the creed itself. Now, we're going to go into the creed. And as has been mentioned many times, the form or the structure of the creed is well noted. In fact, William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, says this: "And as this is the duty of a Christian man to make profession of his faith, so here in this creed of the apostles, we have the right order and form of making confession set down, as we shall see in handling the parts thereof." So there is something to be said about the form of the creed, and maybe even the structure of the creed. Again, this is a normed norm. We don't want to raise this to the level of inspired word of God, but this is to say, here's what the word of God lays out plainly before us. There is a logic behind it that we're trying to codify in this Apostles' Creed. So just looking at what you see there on page 12 of your Trinity hymnal kind of outlines for you the structure, the way they have marked it off in paragraphs. And obviously that's a more modern convention, but what do you notice the way that it is marked off in the paragraphs on page 12? What stands out in terms of structure? Three, okay, there's three, very good. There's three paragraphs, okay? And if I'm not mistaken, there's three I believes, but I'm not seeing it here. There are still slight variations of how it's depicted, but there are three. What else do you notice about the structure here? Okay, there are three persons of the Trinity. So, and if you look how it's structured in three, you start with the first sentence or phrase, "I believe God the Father," go to the second paragraph, "and in Jesus Christ," the third paragraph, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Thoroughly Trinitarian. This is not a doctrine that the church invented. This is what was been confessed from the get-go. Matthew 28:19 makes this very clear that make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as this is coming out of baptismal formulas, it would make sense that it would be Trinitarian at its core. One other thing about the structure, though, and we don't have to spend a lot of time on this. And looking at, you have a few words about the Father, and towards the end, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." That's it. Nothing really said about the Holy Spirit. Where is the stress laid in the creed here? Where is the stress laid? And you might even say, compare this to our confession of faith. Where is the stress laid? It's on the Son. Stress is given to the mediator, the Son of God himself. Go to our confession of faith, chapter 8. There's a lot of dense paragraphs in chapter 8 of our confession. So this is pretty normal for stress to be laid upon the person of the Son, who he is, what he has done. And particularly here, the focus is what he has accomplished and the historicity of what he has accomplished. We will be taking that up later. That's just some important things to help you note as you're hopefully going to be memorizing this at some point in your Christian walk, that you will use the structure of the Trinity to guide your thinking, and especially your mind will be drawn to the focus, the stress on the Son of God, how he is the mediator. But then as we step back, we see that the creed is a unified whole. And this is important that you can't just pick and choose which parts you like or don't like. I don't like that paragraph, I'm going to take it out. I don't like that line, I'm going to take it out. I don't like that phrase between the commas, I'm going to take it out. To deny one point is to deny all of the Christian faith. And this is where it gets dicey, because there are those few phrases, he descended into hell, and that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that we need to give explanation, but this is what Christians have been saying. And so here again, the father of Puritans, William Perkins, he says this: it is not sufficient to hold one article, but he that will hold any of them for his good must hold them all. And he goes through all of these here. He doesn't skip any of them. He doesn't say we need to get rid of any of them. And he which holds them all in show of words, if he overturn but one of them, indeed, he overturns them all. Which says something about the Christian faith, I think. That you can't pick and choose which parts of the Christian faith that you want to own and not own. This reminds me of Thomas Jefferson's Bible, or if it was Ben Franklin's Bible. You know, he would remove parts of the Bible he didn't like. We don't get to do that with the Bible. We don't get to do that with the truths taught in the Bible either. And so this is why it's important that we read it as a whole, even in its structured form, the stress being given to the Son, but we read it as a whole, and we need to understand it as a whole. And so this is why we're going to have to give some time to those two controversial phrases rather than just throwing it out. Why have Christians been saying these things, and why is it that we don't wrestle with it and say, well, this is so controversial, we need to throw it out? Some people do that, and I would caution that. So let's now, as we've covered some of the background and the overall structure, let us at least look at the first word of the creed. And we're not going to get real far this morning, but that's okay. What we're going to see is that the creed is going to do two things. It's going to set down the activity of faith by that first word, I believe. It's one word in Latin. But so the first two words, I believe, that gives us or sets down the activity of faith. That's something that we are to do. But then it also goes on to explain the object or the content of the faith, what it is that I believe. And since we recently discussed what saving faith is, if you go back to our lesson on the confession, I think chapter 14, paragraph 2, that when we talk about believing or saving faith, it is accepting, receiving, and resting in Christ. That's kind of the pattern that we have here. It's the object and the content of our faith. And so since we've recently talked about that, I'm not going to lay stress on the word believe. If you want to go back and hear that lesson, you know, you're more than welcome to on our sermon audio page. I do want to lay stress, though, on the word I. Notice it begins, I believe. Now, this might strike you as to be odd, because this is a creed, something that the church together confesses. We would expect it to say, we believe. And in fact, in versions of the creed that have been put to song, they have changed the creed to say, we believe. And that's fine to do, but I want us to consider the relevance to why it's important that we first consider it as in the first person singular, I believe. Why is it not in the plural, we? And I'll give you at least two reasons for that, and they kind of come together. They coalesce very well, but historically, if this creed was born out of various baptismal formulas in which that baptizee would be asked questions and that baptizee must give an answer, that baptizee isn't going to say, well, we believe. We're not asking what the church believes. We're asking you, baptizee, communicant, if you want to call him that, what do you believe? And it's only the natural response to say, I believe. We might ask, what do you believe? My response is going to be not, well, my family believes. My parents believe. No, it's going to be, I believe. And so historically, it would make sense that it came out of this baptismal formula. It would be put in the first person singular. But secondly, that leads into the theological reason why it's important. It's because we're not saved by the faith of others. We're not saved by the faith of others. We're not saved by the faith of our parents. We're not saved by the faith of our church members. We're not saved by the faith of the pastors. We're not saved by the faith of the church universal or any other saints throughout the history. To confess, I believe, that makes that common confession that we're all saying together, it makes that common confession of the Christian very personal. That we take personal ownership of the faith when we say, I believe. And this is scriptural truth. This is a scriptural concept. If you have your Bibles, which I'm sure you do, turn with me to 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21 helps us understand why it needs to be personal and private even. And by private, I mean first person singular, I, not first person plural, we. 1 Peter 3:21. Now, in the context of speaking of Christ's suffering, just for the unjust, in verse 18. But then verse 21 speaks of baptism, which makes sense here because the Apostles' Creed was coming out of various baptismal formula. But this is also an antitype, which now saves us. Baptism. So understand here it's saying baptism saves, but not the act, but what the act symbolizes. That's what saves. So in other words, in the parentheses in the New King James, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's what happens in going in the water. The picture of baptism is that you're being cleansed from sin. But notice, here's what saves. The answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What saves? It's what the picture of baptism symbolizes. That's what saves, that you are being cleansed and your conscience is cleansed, that you have now a good conscience towards God. And the way it's translated in the New King James is the answer. The word answer here means an awareness of information, to distinguish rightly and wrongly, to be conscientious of. What baptism represents is that distinguishing of a good conscience towards God, that I know that I am in Christ through the resurrection, through the work of Jesus Christ, that I have a conscience that is before God, be careful how I say this, cleansed, a cleansed conscience before God. I know I can stand before God in the right, not because of my works, but because of the works of Christ. That's what baptism is representing. And that's a very personal thing. Your conscience, it's not beholden to the collective whole of us. Your conscience is a very private matter. It's a very individual matter. That's why the Bible gives a lot of details on personal issues of the conscience. And it's why it's important that we would say, I believe in God the Father. This is what I am confessing. Despite what all the world is saying, even despite what the Christians are saying in agreement, I am making that my own. So your personal faith being at the start an awareness of information, distinguishing it from error, this is what leads to a good conscience before God. And so a person's individual conscience can only be made good towards God if it is made by an individual profession of faith or an individual confession, I believe. Imagine if it were we in the plural for the way that those immigrants who become naturalized citizens. Imagine if they didn't use the singular I, they used the plural we in their oath of allegiance. Imagine if they said, we hereby declare on oath that we absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, and sovereignty, of whom or which we have heretofore been a subject or a citizen, that we will support and defend the Constitution, we will bear true faith, we will bear arms, we will perform, so and forth. Imagine that pledge was given in the plural. And now ask the question, would they have any kind of conscientious accountability? They never said, I believe, I am swearing an oath to that, but just rather, we are doing this as a collective whole. And the issue here is that when it's a matter of conscience, that we're going to conscientiously be held accountable to these commitments, it needs to be in the first person singular, I believe. And so it's very crucial that when we come to the Lord's, the Apostles' Creed, that we are understanding that this is not just a confession or a creed that we're all agreeing to, that we would say we believe. This begins personally with you. I believe in God the Father. And so we might even hear this in words like Habakkuk or Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4, which is quoted by Paul and the author of Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. You know, that's actually not what Habakkuk 2:4 says. I don't want to say that Paul misquotes it. He uses it for his own teaching, but the actual text says the just shall live by his faith. Not, you know, someone else's faith, not your parents' faith, but the just shall live by his faith. The Greek translation of Habakkuk 2:4 says the just shall live by my faith, making it even more personal. So it's very important that we begin this statement, this creed, saying, I believe. Because when we join all those voices of I believe, now we have a harmony of voices confessing the same thing. And all of the multiple I believes make one chorus of we believe. And so that is how we begin. Now, the very next words there on page 12 of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God. Now, we could go into a lot of detail about all of this. I think a lot is assumed when we confess that we believe in God. But this is the starting point, is it not? This is where we begin in any kind of religious ceremony. Thomas Watson says that the belief of God's essence, notice he doesn't say existence, he says the belief of God's essence, that God is who he is the foundation of all religious worship. So it would make sense that we would believe. We would start here. Not I believe that I need to be saved. I believe that I need to be. It doesn't start with that. It starts with I believe that there is a God and that there is only one God to be worshipped. And that is not just any God, but this is a particular God. This is the triune God of Scripture, God the Father Almighty. And so we could spend a lot of time unpacking what is it to believe in God? How do we know that there is a God? Our catechism, our own Baptist catechism says, how may we know that there is a God? And the catechism says the light of nature and man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God. And so we look around and we know that there is a God. We have the sense of the divine put within us. And so God has revealed himself to us. We know God exists because he has revealed himself, and God is not bad at his acts. If God has taken the activity to reveal himself, God does not fail in revealing himself. It's not as if God has failed. And so God is not fallible in his abilities to reveal. If he has revealed himself, indeed, people know him. And so that revelation that God gives, and we read about this in Romans 1:18, the revelation that God gives of himself to all humanity is sufficient to call humanity to worship. It's sufficient to call him to his law, and therefore to account for breaking the law, and therefore to account to condemnation or the just punishment of breaking the law. However, in just what we might call general revelation, there is not enough revelation for one to be saved from sin. That requires special revelation. That requires the Word of God and it being preached. So we've already dealt with a lot of that in our early classes from the confession, so I don't want to repeat a lot of the same things, but it's still worth asking the question, how do we know that there is a God? Like, what proofs do we use to back that up? And doesn't Scripture say in Psalm 14:1 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. What is it to say that there is no God but foolishness? That's intellectually it's foolish because God has already revealed himself. But it's morally it's foolish because everyone knows there is a God and they're rejecting him on purpose. Romans 1:18 says that they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. And so when it comes to the knowledge of God, again, our catechism, and we believe Scripture teaches that the light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God. But only does his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. So there must be the preaching of the word of God and the spirit working in that preaching to change hearts. We have a few more seconds before we conclude. The creed says, I believe in God, which leads to the question, what is God? And this, again, is area we've already covered in our confession, in our own confession class. Go back to the teaching on chapter 2 of our confession about the doctrine of God. If you need to summarize it, go to the catechism question, what is God? God is spirit. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but this is what is implied. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in God, we are bringing all of this information with us. And so it's not as if, though the words are few, that it has very little meaning. It's that the words are few, but it has a lot of meaning, a lot of freight behind that. There's a lot of, a lot of momentum behind it, a lot of force behind those words. And so Perkins, when he answers this question, what is God, when he's talking about the Apostles' Creed, he says, God is an essence, spiritual, simple, infinite, most holy. And so when he explains what God is, that because he's saying, I believe in God, this is what is behind his statements. Let me conclude with this statement from Perkins, because I think this is a helpful way to conclude our intro, our foray into the Apostles' Creed. He says, to believe in this one God is in effect this much. One, to know and acknowledge him as he hath revealed himself in his word. Two, to believe him to be my God. And three, from mine heart to pull all mine affiance, that means trust or loyalty is the opposite of defiance, to put all my affiance in him. To this purpose, Christ saith, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only God, whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. He says, now the knowledge here meant is not a bare or general knowledge or that the devils have, but a more special knowledge, whereby, he says, and see if you can pick up what he's saying here, I know God not only to be God, but also to be my God, and thereupon do put my confidence in him. Remember the three movements of saving faith, that it's accepting, receiving, and resting? That's exactly what he's saying here before the confession was ever written. That what we're confessing in the Apostles' Creed is that I know God to be my God, and I'm putting my confidence in him. I'm resting in him. That is to say I believe in God the Father is to already assume saving faith. It requires a saving faith. Okay, well, that is our lesson for this morning. Let's conclude with prayer. Lord, this is a lofty thing that you would reveal yourself. And by your grace, only are we able to confess with a cleansed conscience that I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Lord, we thank you for how your word has revealed yourself more plainly, more fully, and that we have the knowledge of the gospel. Lord, we pray that it would be proclaimed this day and that sinners would be saved. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.